Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of your grace in Christ and for the glorious gospel. We pray, Father, that you would prepare, strengthen, and equip us that we might in all things give Jesus Christ the glory, that we would be prepared to always give an account of the hope that's within us, that we would be emboldened by your Spirit to declare the truth of your word to a lost generation, that they with us might be saved and delivered from their sin and have an eternal and everlasting hope in Jesus Christ. We ask these things and pray them in his name. Amen. Hey, Jerry Lynn, how are you? Welcome. All right, I have handouts. I forgot, should have been handing these out early. So if you didn't bring yours with you, go ahead and pass those around. You could take one. Should be enough for everyone, I think. So we are in chapter 13, and you'll remember from last week that we broke chapter 13 into two halves. I mean, it really, this could have been two chapters, probably should have been. But anyway, we pick up on page 165 of the book under the Gospel of the Kingdom. Thank you kindly. And the first section, the substance of this chapter is about, in essence, what do we say in evangelism? When we practice evangelism, what is the content of the evangelistic message? To put it another way, what is the content of the evangel? And remember, the word evangel is the Greek word for gospel, right? So what is the content of the evangel? What do we say in the act of evangelism? What do we talk about, okay? And Kuyper has been so very useful to explain to us the different elements of the gospel, particularly the idea of sin, right? Because we've got to talk about sin if we're going to talk about forgiveness, right? The good news can only be understood against the backdrop of the bad news, okay? And then we talked about the atonement. We talked about the cross. What is it that Jesus did on the cross? And we had talked about the way that liberalism, theological liberalism, has no gospel. It has no good news because the cross for them is simply an example, right? Jesus on the cross gives us an example on how to live a self-sacrificial life, right? Well, that's not good news if that's all it is. Jesus does do that, by the way, on the cross. But if that's all that the cross is, if that's all that happened on Calvary, then we are of all people most miserable. Because, after all, we are not self-sacrificial, are we? I mean, I'll speak for myself, but at the core of my heart is selfishness, right? I'm self-centered deep down, right? And I know what Jesus did for me. I know that it wasn't the greatest act of self-sacrifice. And I know that we're supposed to imitate Christ. And yet, every day, I fall short of that. So I need the cross. That is to say, the forgiveness of sins, not as a moral example, but as an effective mode by which God forgives me of my sins, right? And so that is at the heart of the evangel. That's at the heart of the gospel, okay? And now he goes on. And on page 165 and following, he's going to talk about the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom, and what does it mean? So looking at your question sheet here, discussion questions, the first one is, what does it mean to preach Christ as king? So the first half of the chapter was talking about, if I could put it this way, talking about preaching Christ as Savior, okay, as Redeemer, as High Priest, the one who offers up himself as a sacrifice for us. Now, what does it mean to talk about preaching Christ as King? What say you? Yeah, he's Lord, right? Yeah. You know, Jesus, here's the thing, right? Jesus doesn't, this became, by the way, a big controversy in evangelicalism in the mid, well, I guess in the 80s, actually. As somebody said at the conference this past weekend, in the 1900s, which is just, as you know, I mean, as somebody who grew up in the, you know, was born in the 70s and the 80s, to hear somebody say the 1900s, it makes it sound like it was so long ago, you know. I was like, well, it was just 40 years ago. What do you, yeah. But anyway, so this became a big controversy. It was called the Lordship Controversy. And the question among evangelicals was, can you accept Christ as Savior but not as Lord, right? And there were some who said, yes, that lordship, this is my language, not theirs, lordship, the lordship of Christ becomes somewhat of an option as for the Christian. You know, the important thing is that you get on the airplane, right? But how close to the captain you sit doesn't really matter, right? as long as you're on the airplane to heaven, right? Where you sit, it doesn't really matter. You're in. That's the most important thing. So you can have Christ as your Savior, but not have him as your Lord. And from that arose this whole thing. I don't know if you guys remember hearing a lot about this stuff, but the carnal Christian doctrine, right? You know, is this idea that you could be, you know, if you're a Christian, but you're not going to church, you're not really walking with the Lord, you're living in open and unrepentant sin, then that's okay. You're a carnal Christian. You know, you're still going to heaven, but you're just a carnal Christian. You know, you still have maturing you need to do, and all of that. You need to come around eventually, but you know, it's okay to have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And if you were to die in your sin, unrepentant, living in a rebellious stage against the Lord, then you have every reason to believe that you'll go to heaven, because after all, you walked the aisle, you signed the prayer card, and you're in. You know, you made a decision for Jesus. He's your Savior. May not yet be your Lord, but he's your Savior. So why do we have to preach Christ as King? It's important to understand that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our King. He's not only the one who delivers us from sin, but he's also the one who calls us to follow and obey him, right? So if I could put it this way, when we're united to Christ, there are many benefits, of course, that flow to us, having been united to Christ by faith. One of them is justification. What is justification? Justification is the free grace of God by which we are pardoned of our sins, we're declared righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification, okay? The emphasis is on forgiveness. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby he makes us more and more righteous and enables us to more and more die unto sin and live unto him, right? It's a progressive work by which we continue to die to sin and live to righteousness, to live less like the world, more like Christ, right? Those two benefits, justification, sanctification, go hand in hand in union with Christ. There's no such thing as a person who is justified, forgiven of their sins, who is not also at the same time sanctified and being sanctified in Christ unto holy living, right? However imperfectly that manifests itself in this life, and always will manifest itself imperfectly in this life until we reach glory. But nevertheless, that's going on. That's a benefit of being united to Christ. And those two benefits always adhere together, hand in hand, without confusion. We don't confuse the two like Rome does. Roman Catholicism confuses the two. But nevertheless, they go hand in hand, justification, sanctification, in union with Christ, so that you can't have the one without the other, okay? They're always together. And so when we preach Christ and the wonderful forgiveness of sins found in him, we at the same time have to preach that sinners must repent and come to him, right? And turn to him and follow him as king, right? So to put it in very concrete terms, if we have somebody who comes in and says, I'm a Christian, I want to join the church, I want to have all the privileges of membership, take communion, vote in your congregational meetings, right? But, comes to church 4 times a year and the rest of the time is living off in the world, we would probably say something, well, we're not really seeing the fruits of you following Jesus as your king. You're not living and walking according to his word, to his law, right? And we understand we're not looking for perfection. We're not saying, are you a perfect Christian? That's not the standard by which we admit people into the church. Otherwise, we'd have no members, right? So we're not looking for perfection, but what we are looking for is a genuine and sincere desire to not only believe that Jesus atoned for our sins, but also living for Jesus, right? And living in Christ for him. So justification, sanctification, that's why we need to preach Christ as king. Very good. All right. What are, according to Kuyper, the special implications of the gospel? That's on page 167. Let me set it up and read it here to you, what he says. This is starting on page 167 on the bottom, talking about fundamentalists. So Kuyper's going after American fundamentalism, okay, that you find in kind of a broad evangelical context, okay? He says this, the fundamentalist neglects the social teachings contained in the Word of God. For a few examples, Jesus had much to say on marriage and divorce, gives citations, and on the duty of the rich towards the poor, another citation. And the Apostle Paul, in addition to those subjects, dealt with the attitude of the Christian citizen to the civil magistrate, Romans 13, 1 through 7. The relation to each other, of employers to employees, Ephesians, Colossians, citations, slavery, etc. In evangelism, the heart of the gospel must, of course, be foremost, but its social implications may not be ignored, right? So once again, this kind of goes hand in glove with preaching Christ as king, right? The Word of God, where the Word of God speaks, the Christian is beholden to believe it and to practice it, right? And there are, as he says here, social elements. And I don't think what he has in view here is necessarily, society at large that's in view, but the dynamics that obtain when you put people together, right? The church is a society, right? I mean, we have obligations, responsibilities to and for one another, right? The Bible speaks about things that also go on outside of the church, okay? The Bible has something to say about abortion, right? The Bible has something to say about homosexuality and about marriage, right? The Bible has something to say about other things as well that broader society is concerned with, okay? And without becoming political, right, the church, nevertheless, and Christians are to believe what the Bible teaches about things that are being talked about in politics or in society at large, right? Our every thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, right? So we are obligated to have a perspective, an opinion, right, on certain things that do that are taking place in society and culture as a whole. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we have to, nor does it mean we should, become, if I could put it this way, partisan in the way in which we interact and engage in the culture. But it does mean that without getting wrapped up, maybe, in the political fervor that we see that goes on out there in the world, right? Nevertheless, we have to bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ on those matters that are being discussed, right? Of which the Bible speaks. The Bible doesn't speak on everything that gets talked about in the world of culture and politics, okay? The Bible doesn't speak to the question of whether or not we should put a stop sign on the corner over here, right? And we ought not to pretend that it does, okay? I'm going to go ahead and just, you know, maybe go ahead and say something that could be controversial. just to bring in, just because it's so fresh, I think, in everybody's memory and such, okay? The Bible doesn't say whether or not Brett Kavanaugh should be a Supreme Court justice. Everybody's got an opinion on that, okay? The Bible doesn't say, okay? It doesn't tell us what position we're to take on that, okay? And the church ought not to pretend that the church has a position on whether or not Brett Kavanaugh should be a Supreme Court justice, okay? Every Christian, individual Christian, has the liberty of an opinion on the matter. Certainly, every Christian is going to have an opinion. Everybody in this room most certainly has an opinion on the matter, right? And we can have good, hearty discussions about that question, okay? But at the end of the day, we have to realize that where you come down on that question is not going to be a question that is going to determine whether or not we are following the Lordship of Christ. Jesus doesn't tell us what opinion we are to have about Brett Kavanaugh. Now, he does tell us that we should have an opinion about right and wrong, justice. You know, the question, of course, of sexual assault has come up. We must have an opinion on that because the Bible teaches us about that, right? What we should have with regard to justice and integrity, you know, the Bible gives us some guidance on those things, and certainly we should, wherever the Bible speaks, we must follow, because that's how King Jesus ministers to us, is through his word, right? But we also have to, at the same time, be careful that we don't get wrapped up in the partisan fervor that you see in the way in which the world carries out its politics, right? You've got the way that the world does things, you've got the way that the church does things, and more times than not, those are going to be at odds, and we as the church must be careful not to get ourselves wrapped up in the world's ways of doing politics, culture, and society, right? So, anyway, but nevertheless, the Bible does teach us about social issues, and where the Bible teaches us about social issues, we are obligated to bow the knee before King Jesus and believe and follow and seek by his grace to practice as best as we can, okay? Okay, any questions, thoughts, comments on that? Did I get myself in trouble with anyone? We're okay? All right, okay. Okay, that's good. We could talk to the elders about it later. All right, very good. Okay, question number three. What do the various facets of the gospel mean? And here, Kuyper, I think, in a very helpful way, just briefly summarizes what the different facets of the gospel entail. And I outline them for you on the sheet of paper. So you've got, I don't know, eight or whatever facets of the gospel there. So what does it mean to talk about that the gospel is a story? Is that proper to say that the gospel is a story? What do you guys think of that? What does that mean? It's a story. What's in view? Does it mean it's a legend?
Non-fiction, historical story.
Right.
Story.
Right. It's his story, right? You know, it's his story, right? It's God's story, right? But what does it mean? How would you, in an evangelistic campaign, I almost said, my goodness, no, an evangelistic encounter, how would you, I don't know, communicate the gospel as a story to someone? How would you go, how do you apply that practically? Very good. That's very good. Start at Genesis. That's where it began. That's right. Yeah. You got to, I mean, in many ways, you got to start with Genesis, right? Because that's where the fall occurs, right? And the gospel doesn't make sense unless the fall happened. Correct? How else? How else might you engage evangelistically with the idea of the gospel as a story? There are some preachers out there who are really good at this, at preaching in a way that really does kind of highlight the story aspect of the gospel. They'll take a passage from narrative. You know what I mean by narrative? As opposed to like Paul's letters. Paul's letters aren't usually narratival, but the gospels are narratival. It's a narrative. It tells a series of events, right? Tells a story. It's a narrative. And they'll take a passage and then they will go through the passage retelling the events of the passage in the form of storytelling. So, you know, rather than, not saying that this is wrong, you could do it either way, but kind of a story approach would be more than just, you know, you go in, you start picking apart the words, and, well, you know, the Greek construction here is you got the accusative and you got the verb over here, and they relate in such and such an imperative way, or whatever, you know. Rather than doing that, and that's a good way to, that's fine. You can do that, you know. What's that? With the right people, right. But there's another way to do it, which is you could tell the story. You know, there was a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. And he really wanted to see Jesus, especially if you're ministering to children. You know, a story like this is really just so much fun because kids love the story of Zacchaeus or whatever. You know, so you could go and just, hey, really want to see Jesus, but he was the short guy, and of course all the kids can identify because they're the little ones. You know, and he really wanted to see Jesus. He went up in a tree. You know, you could tell it in the form of a story. But the gospel, remember what we said last week, the gospel is called good news for a reason. It's news, right? It's an account. It's the communication of something that happened. And so the gospel so easily lends itself to this approach to evangelism. You know? Well, Jesus, you know, he was born a long time ago, place in the Middle East. He grew up as a boy. He had parents just like you and me. The difference, of course, is that he was God at the same time, but still he was fully human, and so he grew up and he ate meals with his family, and then as he got older, he was baptized in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit came upon him right there in the river, and then he eventually went to the cross, and there he died. And the Bible tells us that he died for our sins. And he didn't stay dead because 3 days later he came back to life again. He was raised from the dead. And then he went up into heaven and there he gave his church his spirit. And so you could tell, you could see, I just told a story, right? It's a story. And so the gospel can be communicated, I think, in a very effective way. And let me just wax on a little bit more here. Us Reformed folk rightly emphasize doctrine, right? And look, I did my doctoral work in systematic theology, so, you know, nobody, you know, I'm kind of geared towards this kind of, you know, doctrinal approach to things. And it's right to emphasize that, but there are other ways to communicate the gospel other than in the form of doctrinal propositions. We need propositions. You can't get very far without doctrinal propositions, but all I'm trying to say is that the gospel can be communicated in other ways other than doctrine, right? Okay? And you'll see here, B, that's the next one, doctrine. Okay? It is a doctrine. And eventually you're going to have to get into doctrine in the evangelistic encounter. You're going to have to talk about the divinity of Christ. Because if a person doesn't understand that Jesus is God, it is impossible for that person to embrace Christ as his Savior and Lord. Because you don't have the real Christ. You don't have the saving Christ. You don't have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords unless you have the God-man, right? So you have to get into that eventually at some point, and probably very early on in the evangelistic encounter, okay? But that's also important, okay? It's another aspect. What about C, an invitation? What does he mean by an invitation? Got to get my old man glasses out here. What do we mean by invitation? That kind of is a word maybe we might be a little leery of, maybe, as Reformed Christians, because we think about the invitation system. Have you ever heard of that language, invitation system? It came out of probably the 50s and the 60s, 70s, when Billy Graham became really popular. Do you remember Billy Graham? You guys, right? So Billy Graham came out, and in his evangelistic campaigns, he had implemented what evangelicals would call the invitation system. The altar call. That's right. Yeah, that's it. The altar call. Now, there are many ways to do the altar call. So after I became a Christian, I went to some of these evangelical churches, and rather than have people come up front, oftentimes it was after the sermon, the pastor would say, okay, everybody, bow your head, close your eyes. If you want to accept Christ, just go ahead and slip up your hand. You know, people would slip. I see that hand over there. Okay, that's good. I see your hand. Okay, very good. Anyone else? Anyone else want to accept Christ? You know, just go ahead, slip your hand up. You know, we're not going to point you out. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. And it was a way to try to make people comfortable to respond to the invitation to Christ, right? And so the invitation system became synonymous with Arminianism or decisionalism, right? The idea that you're trying to pressure people to make a decision for Jesus, okay? But there is a biblical view, a biblical perspective on invitation, right? Jesus really and truly and sincerely invites sinners to come to him. It's what we call the free offer of the gospel. He quotes from 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And you know, that's a really rich passage that describes God's true, genuine, and sincere desire for the salvation of sinners, right? Now, we know that the only sinners who will respond to the invitation are the elect. We understand in our doctrine of election, from before the foundations of the earth, God has ordained who will be saved, who will not. But we don't know who those people are, right? God doesn't reveal to us, you know, Chris is among the elect, right? You know, Jim is among the reprobate. Yeah. I mean, he doesn't say those things. We don't know who is who. So when the Bible talks about response of the gospel by sinners, the Bible just gives a blanket invitation to all. And that God, even though he has ordained some to be saved, some to be reprobate, God nevertheless genuinely and sincerely desires that all sinners would be saved. Even the reprobate. We can say that to the reprobate because we don't know who the reprobate is. But nevertheless, there is a sincere offer of the gospel, a sincere invitation to the gospel that God gives to all people everywhere. So I think that in the Reformed world, in the history of Reformed theology, there has arisen elements of what we might call hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism said that because God has elected some and reprobated others, he has no genuine or sincere invitation or desire for the salvation of the reprobate. And we're up against the mystery of the divine will and mind. I mean, we just can't comprehend this stuff. So, but what does the Bible say? The Bible offers the gospel to all people, right? And I think that in some Reformed churches where hyper-Calvinism, this idea that God's decree trumps the idea of the sincerity of the invitation of the gospel, has put it into the minds of Reformed Christians kind of a disdain for unbelievers. You know, I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. It's like, oh, they're among the reprobate, and yeah, I don't have any love for them at all. And that part of the reason why our churches, I think, are, you know, have struggled to see conversions, because we struggle with a genuine love for unbelievers, because we just kind of put them in the reprobate bucket. You know, it's like, oh, they're in the reprobate bucket. And, you know, and if they're really elect, God's going to save them anyway. So, you know, I don't need to really bother with them. But you do have to bother with them. And you can't put them in the reprobate bucket, because you don't know who's in the reprobate bucket and who's in the election bucket, right? So the Bible is very clear. We are to offer the gospel openly and sincerely to all, right? And that begins with, of course, love for unbelievers. Are unbelievers hard to love? Yes, they are. But guess what? You're hard to love too. I'm hard to love, right? I'm not lovable, certainly from God's perspective, right? Because I'm a sinner. But yet God loved me anyway, right? So therefore, we are to love others and desire their salvation and actively pursue in love their salvation, okay? And sometimes it means just keeping your mouth shut and showing an expression of love to your neighbor, you know, helping them out, build a relationship, and hope for another time when you could share the content of the gospel with them. A lot of Christians get pressured in churches that the first time you meet your neighbor, you got to have an evangelistic conversation with them. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all. But the first time you meet your neighbor, you got to love your neighbor. That's what Jesus says. That's what the Bible, that's the law of God. Love your neighbor, right? So you have to love them. And it may be that that love sets the groundwork for a future gospel encounter with them, right? Where you share the gospel and content. But anyway, yeah. So it begins, evangelism begins with a true and sincere love for the unbeliever and a concern for their salvation. It begins with that. Okay. Any questions about that? Clear? Okay. We got 3 more minutes. So let's talk about, you got the other ones there. Just go ahead and familiarize yourselves, if you would, with that, those couple of pages in the book. If you haven't read it yet this week, go back and take a look at those, familiarize yourselves with those. Okay, let's go to that last question, because it's a juicy one. And the last question, why is the doctrine of grace alone so offensive? What do you guys think? Pride, huh? That's exactly right. This is what he says. Nothing could be more humiliating for man than the teaching that salvation by the grace of God is by grace alone. Right? I mean, it's humiliating, right? To say that you're... It's really funny. It's if you go to an unbeliever and you talk about the forgiveness of God, most unbelievers will go, okay, that sounds good. You know? That's great. You know, nobody's got a problem with grace until you start unpacking that it's grace alone, right? Everybody wants God to be a kind of turn a blind eye to my sin, right? And to be kind of a kindly, grandfatherly figure who doesn't really, you know, just loves you anyway, right? But then when you begin to talk about the grace is necessary in light of sin, and grace alone is necessary because of your total depravity, now suddenly it's a confrontation. You're confronting someone, and the conversation is going to get very uncomfortable very quickly, right? And they're going to be offended, right? So it's really important, we're closing with this, it's really important that we understand that in evangelism, what has to cause the offense is the gospel and not the manner in which you present the gospel, right? And I know you've heard this expression perhaps, but you've heard about cage stage Calvinism. I went through a cage stage Christianity period when I first was converted, where I so desperately wanted all my friends and family to also know and experience what I had experienced in becoming a Christian. And boy, was I, you know, I mean, what was offensive was not the gospel I was presenting. I was young enough of a Christian, I wasn't presenting really the gospel very clearly at all. So I know it wasn't the gospel that was offending them. It was the way in which I was presenting the gospel to them that was offending them. We live in a day, we got to be careful because we live in a day and age of political correctness, and certainly we don't want to kowtow to political correct standards. At the same time, we don't want to offend people with just brash rudeness either, right? What does 1 Corinthians 13 tells us? That love is not rude, right? And we could talk about what Paul means by rude there all day long, but we all have a sense of what's rude and what's not, right? So we want to be careful that our manner in which we present the gospel isn't offensive, that we don't put undue or unwarranted stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel, that we let the gospel, we speak the gospel with love so that the gospel becomes the stumbling block and not our manner and our method or our speech, right? So, okay, good. Any questions, thoughts before we close in prayer at all? No? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of your grace to us in Christ. Give us everything we need that we might be equipped to speak forth the truth of your word in the midst of a lost and dark world, that we might be used of you to win many to Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.